You know, one of the more annoying essentials of modern life that I've encountered has got to be the invention of the smoke alarm. You know, I mean, the essential part of it, sure, we get. The annoying part of it, if you've had them for any length of time in your house, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know who designed them in such a way that their batteries always seem to run out at 2 in the morning. And they've got that annoying chirp that just is... I think was designed by the underwriter's laboratory to simulate as closely as possible that same kind of sensation of fingernails going down a chalkboard. So you just can't ignore the thing. You know, they really are annoying, but boy, if you ever have a fire in your house, if there ever comes about a situation where the worst happens, you're awfully glad that you've got one of those gadgets sitting around. You know, I'd like to share with you a passage in God's Word that is remarkably similar in its function to a smoke alarm, a spiritual smoke alarm, if you will. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, and verse 21. Writing there, Matthew records the words of Jesus. And there Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and in your name done many wonders?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, if this passage doesn't give you a case of the spiritual willies, I don't know what will. You know, let's pay attention. You know, here we see a group of individuals standing before the Lord at Judgment Day who aren't getting in. Now, they present a very impressive spiritual resume. They have a reputation for being those whom people would look to for spiritual answers. They've got the right deeds. They've got the right declarations. But entrance to heaven is denied because of one lacking essential. If this godly crew isn't getting into heaven, who is? What does it mean to genuinely know that you are going to be welcomed with open arms when your day comes? And it will come sooner than you think when you stand before the Lord and he asks you that all-important question, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, how can we answer that question in the affirmative? How can we have a better sense of assurance than that sense of spiritual self-confidence that ultimately let these people in Matthew chapter 7 down? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. In Numbers chapter 23 this morning, a study that we could call a prophet or a loss, we are going to encounter a man who had a righteous reputation, but ultimately ended up a byword for fleshly failure. His name was Balaam. And as we see the career of arguably a man that was used by God to give one of the most specific prophecies of the coming of Jesus that we have encountered so far in the Old Testament, and yet had a fatal spiritual flaw that ended up costing him everything. What we're praying this morning is as we see Balaam's life, as we see his career in prophecy, as we see, well, where he went wrong, we're going to discover that rather than relying upon a relationship, or a resume, or even a list of works we've done, or even our spiritual reputation, the only way to truly answer that question in the affirmative, am I really going to heaven? Am I going to be welcomed on that day? Comes down to one key word, that absolute essential of what a genuine relationship with God is all about. His grace, his mercy. Not earned or merited, but simply received within a life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to arguably, I think, one of the eeriest stretches of Scripture you'll ever encounter. Father, as we come before you this morning, how thankful we are that your word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And part of that is you painting the principles of your word on the canvas of human lives. Lord, you're doing a similar work in all of our lives today. And each of our lives will either be a note of incredible encouragement, even to generations after us, or a cautionary tale. Lord, as we see this cautionary tale of a man who became a prophet, but a prophet for hire, we pray, Father, that you would search our hearts this morning and allow us to be able to leave this place knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have settled the most important issue of all, the issue that has the greatest and most far-reaching implications for our lives of all. Whether we really know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again so that we could have life. No other issue matters more than this. I pray that this would be a day where we settle that issue once and for all. Guide us now into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our Wednesday evening study in the book of Numbers, and if you weren't, boy, you missed a pretty wild study. The introduction to the life of this man, Balaam, who comes on the scene in Numbers chapter 22, we called the study Touched by a Donkey, because here we see an individual who was a prophet, and an interesting prophet, because he ended up being a prophet for profit. A custom of that day, that when people would come to a prophet and they'd be seeking spiritual input from God, you know, they would bring something, you know, as a way of, well, give them a little something for the effort. You know, in our day and age, that's not a strange thing. You know, when, for instance, I do weddings or memorials or something, people will say, oh, you know, well, how much should we give you as a result of that? And, you know, and I tell them, you know, we don't do this, you know, to make money off of this deal. We want to minister to you in this time. But oftentimes people in a polite way, in a generous way, will say, well, you know, you've invested your time, so, you know, here's a little something to express our gratitude. And that's all well and good. And sometimes one of the greatest trials is just to graciously receive and say, no, you know, getting into that whole routine. But the problem with that is when you get used to a custom like that, when you get used to having your palm greased, you know, or, you know, being tipped, you know, it's like tipping is not optional these days. It's the same kind of thing. Balaam would prophesy for people, but he got to the point where he kind of expected a tip. And the more heavy duty the personality was who came to him looking for spiritual input, obviously you'd expect a little bit more. And a little bit at a time, a little bit over time, a little bit of that not spiritual explosion, but spiritual erosion took place in Balaam's life to the point where he was really expecting to minister for the mean green, to prophesy for pesos, to divine for dinero, if you will. And he made a very good living doing that. Well, you know, again, Balaam was confronted with probably, arguably, one of the biggest potential paydays in his career when a fellow named Balak, the king of Moab, came to him. Now, the king of Moab had a huge problem. In fact, it was so huge, it numbered somewhere between 2.5 to 5 million people. That was the size of his problem. The Israelites were coming into the land. And he had heard about the success the Israelites had had, taking out even a guy like King Og of Bashan. If you were with us in our Wednesday study, you know that this Og was the kind of guy that would look at Shaquille O'Neal and say, hey, shorty. You know, he was huge and intimidating. And yet God gave the people of Israel great victory. They'd heard about how God had delivered them through the Red Sea. And so, again, Balak realized that he might be next on the hit list. And so he realized that he couldn't take these people on because God was with them. So he had to come up with some way to take away that spiritual advantage. So he seeks out this fellow Balaam. Balaam comes from the area around the Euphrates River out in Mesopotamia. And evidently Balaam really knew God. He knew about God. He called God even by his covenant name, Yahweh, in that passage. And he agreed, even though God told him not to go, he decided to go with him because maybe, just maybe, he could get God to see things his way. Although God says, hey, I've blessed them. They're going to be blessed. Don't even bother trying to curse them. You know, Balaam was like, well, maybe, you know, just maybe along the way, if I keep wheedling God, if I keep giving things to God, if I keep asking God over and over again, then suddenly God's going to change his mind on this whole subject. And it's interesting, along this way, God let him go, but he provided along the way a very vivid illustration externally of what was going on in Balaam's heart. He's riding his donkey, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, ready to take Balaam out. And so the donkey stops in his tracks, and he mashes Balaam up against a wall and crushes his leg. And Balaam gets out and starts beating the donkey. He's so angry. And the donkey says, hey, haven't I always been a good donkey to you? The Lord gives the donkey the ability to speak. It's like an episode of Mr. Ed going on here. And, you know, some people say, wow, you know, it was a tremendous miracle this donkey spoke. I think the thing that was really weird was that Balaam responded. He goes, well, no, you've been a great donkey to me. I'm mad enough to kill you right now. And then his eyes are open and he sees the angel of the Lord. And he realizes that this mule, this byword of stubbornness, had more spiritual insight than he did at that moment. Now you'd think, if God arranged that kind of circumstance to you, if he showed you, in essence, Jesus in the same glory that he's going to display when he comes again to right this world gone wrong with a sword drawn, you'd think, okay, time out. I'm going to figure out some other way to make a living here. I'm not going to seek the riches that the king of Moab can give me. I'm going to just realize that who God blesses, he blesses. Well, yeah, we would think. But, you know, we as human beings, once we get our mind made up on something, it's like, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with these kind of signs and wonders. I'm going to pretty much do what I want to do. He still was dead set on the idea of being a Moabite missionary. And that's where we pick things up here in the book of Numbers, chapter 23. We could actually start at chapter 22 and verse 41. It says, so it was the next day that Balak, remember he's the king of Moab, took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that he might observe the extent of the people. In other words, Balak wants Balaam to see just how huge a problem this really is. And then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Now, notice, here we see Balaam's approach to God. It's on the basis of sacrifice. Now, again, there was nothing wrong with that. It was certainly a prescribed way of approaching God, of offering to God an offering to say that, God, you're worthy of all of these things. But it was also, in a lot of ways, similar to our way of approaching God through sacrifice. Sometimes when we make, say, our spiritual sacrifice, sometimes when we put something in the offering, you know, we put it in there, but we're kind of expecting a little payoff back, right? You know, we make the sacrifice, for instance, of putting aside, you know, a leisurely Sunday morning where you sleep in and just kind of have an end of your weekend and prepare for the next week. We make the sacrifice of coming to church. And you know what we're like as human beings? You know, we're doing it because, oh, yeah, I love the Lord and I love being among his people. But in the back of our minds, but God, you're watching, right? You're seeing what I'm doing here. And because I'm doing this, you know, I know you're going to make traffic less aggravating to me next week. There's going to be some payoff here. Well, notice, here we see Balaam approaching God in a prescribed way, making that kind of sacrifice. Maybe his motives were twisted, maybe they weren't. Interestingly, he is even approached by God at this point. Because in verse 5, the Lord said, put a word in Balaam's mouth saying, return to Balak and this you shall speak. In other words, he sought God and he found him. God himself met Balaam there, not some pagan god, not some apparition, not some hallucination. He has a genuine encounter with the true and living God. He is even anointed by God at this point. God gives him a word that he wants him to share with the king of Moab. Now, all these things are wonderful, but there was one fatal flaw in Balaam's approach. He still had his agenda in mind rather than God's agenda in mind. He was still buying into that idea. Nevertheless, not thy will, but my will be done, Lord, mentality. And you know, again, sometimes that could be a huge spiritual stumbling point for us. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, you might recall the famous words we read there. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Boy, it doesn't matter how many church services, how many sermons we sit through. If we have stubbornly decided, this is just the way I am, I'm not going to change. I'm going to be a crank for Christ. I'm going to be a person who's fleshed out for the Savior. I'm going to continue to try to have my spiritual cake and eat it too. Doesn't matter how sweetly you sing praise songs. Doesn't matter how much of your income you put in an offering plate. Doesn't matter how many sermons you sit through. If God doesn't have your heart, the rest of it doesn't matter. And again, here we see Balaam not changing his heart, but God graciously meeting him right where he was anyway. Look at verse 6. It gets deeper. There we read, so he returned to him, and there he was standing by the burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. He comes down, and here are all the VIPs of Moab, right? The king of Moab, all of the head honcho princes are there. And he took up his oracle, and he said, now you could probably imagine their expectations at this point. Wow, this Balaam's gone up high on the mountain, you know. He's communed with God, you know. He's the guy, he blesses people and they're blessed, and he curses them and they're cursed. Boy, we can't wait to hear this big curse that Balaam's going to lay on these guys. Go ahead, lay it on them, boy. You know, this is just, man, it's going to singe our eyebrows when he is done pronouncing this curse right here. So he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, referring to Israel there. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. So he answered, and he said, Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Now notice something. Here you see Balaam making a pretty courageous stand here. You know, with all the money on the line, all the prestige, all the power that these ancient Middle Eastern kings had, it might have been a temptation to go, okay, God said this, but this is what they want to hear, so I'm going to tell them that. But Balaam just says what the Lord told him to say. He says, man, you know, look at them all. God has blessed them. You know, I can't say anything else than what God has told me to speak. And you know, here we see a revealing of the hearts of men taking place here. It's like God was saying to Balak, look, I know what's on your mind. I know what your schemings are. You're not pulling anything over on me, trying to manipulate this prophet to bring a curse on the people that I've blessed. The jig's up. But notice something else about this revelation here. Verse 10 is really interesting, an interesting insight into this heart of this man, Balaam. It says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. We kind of go, whoa, that sounds kind of like one of those non-sequiturs. Here he's talking about Israel. He's going, oh, let me die the death of the righteous, Lord. Let me die the death of the righteous. May my death be like a righteous man's. Well, I think what we're seeing here is the internal struggle that was going on in Balaam's heart. See, Balaam knew God. Balaam knew about God. Balaam knew the plans of God. But Balaam was probably also feeling at this point a pretty heavy dose of revelation about, well, just how far from God he really was. You know, in the Batman movies, there was a classic line that if you live long enough, heroes eventually become villains. I think that's what Balaam was worried about. What Balaam was saying is, man, I see me slip sliding away from God. Boy, I just hope I make it. I just hope I come to the time where I die a death of the righteous, you know, and all this. But the thing that Balaam needed to understand was this. You know, there's all kinds of people who will say, oh, yeah, all I want to do is get to heaven someday. All I want to do is die the death of the righteous. Man, when I die, I just want to have one of those experiences where the Lord is really there. And, you know, when I see him before I die and, you know, the gates of heaven are wide open for me. Oh, I want to die that death of the righteous. Well, really, really, do you? Do you really want to die the death of the righteous? Here's how you die the death of the righteous. You know how you die the death of the righteous? You live the life of the righteous. You decide you're going to live for the Lord. You don't decide that I'm going to get right on my deathbed. Now, we've talked about this a lot, but there's all kinds of people who are like, oh, great, man, I went to church. I understand what the deal is here. Just invite Jesus into my heart, and then I'm saved. I'm not saved by good works or anything else like that, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life, you know, for the flesh and for my own desires, my own fulfillment. Forget about God, but then on my deathbed, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite Christ into my life. I'm going to be one of like those branches snatched from the storm. So I can have my fleshly cake here on earth and then eat it too when I get to heaven. Well, all that sounds very logical and rational. I've had very intelligent people share with me that that's their plan of salvation right there. They're going to get right at the very end. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know, as we say, when you're crossing the street one day, you just turn to the left and you see the letters GMC coming at your face? How do you, that's not going to give you a lot of time to get right with God, is it? You know, sometimes people are just amazed at how quickly life goes. But what if you have a deathbed? What if you decide you're going to live this kind of contrary to God life and you're going to do your own thing and go your own way and harden your heart every time the Lord says, nah, you better come to me. Well, you know, there's a spiritual principle you need to take to heart this morning. Practice makes perfect. If you spend your whole life saying, no, 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 God, no, 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 God, not thy will but mine be done, what makes you think at the very end you're even going to have the ability to turn to God and say, you better save me? Now, don't get me wrong. I have been with people who've gotten saved at the very end of their lives. I've been with people who've just been snatched by the fire. But don't count on it. If that's your plan to get to heaven, it's an iffy one at best. Boy, the Bible has much better advice for us. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, we read these words, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Well, if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision to receive Christ as your Savior, if you're one of those people who say, yeah, that's all true, but I still have some living to do, be very, very careful, because you're playing with fire, quite literally. Balaam found himself in that same place. He knew about God. He knew the passion for wanting to be right with God. But understand something, even though he said, oh, Lord, may I die the death of the righteous, that passion never translated into practicality. Those who do enter in are those who, when they hear the voice of God, when they sense Jesus knocking on the door of their heart. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." The people who respond to that invitation are those who have great assurance in their walk with God. But the ones who say, "Give me righteousness, Lord, but not yet," boy, playing with fire. And that's exactly where Balaam was at. So here's Balaam, right? His dreams of a big-time honorarium are kind of going up in smoke at this point. He's got some very dissatisfied customers here. But he's not going to quit. Look at verse 13. "Then Balaam said to him, please come with me to another place." Or Balak said to him, "Please come to me to another place. from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them from me from there. Now, I love this about Balak, because Balak reveals another tried and true principle of the spiritually clueless. They believe that geography is the key to real change in life. You know, if I just change my outward settings, then my life's going to change, right? You ever run into people like that? Tucson is such a transitory town. Have you noticed that people come in here and they settle here for a while and they move on? It seems like a place where a lot of people live while they're waiting to live somewhere else. And I think one of the reasons that people come here is because they come here looking for a brand new start. And they're here for a while and then they discover something. All of the things that made their life so miserable in the place they used to live came with them. They came along behind them in an invisible U-Haul trailer of issues. And it takes about 6 months or a year or so for them to make this place just as much a wreck and a ruin as the next place. But they're looking for a better deal. You know, they think, well, if I change my geography, I'll never forget getting my hair cut one day. And this poor girl cutting my hair, you know, she's cutting my hair and she's telling me just what a wreck and a ruin her life is. And you know, when someone's working on your head and they're getting emotional, it's kind of a stressful thing. But she's going on and on about how things have gone from bad to worse to worse to worse. And you know, low, she thought before, wasn't even anywhere near bottom. And then she says, but I have one hope. I said, what's that? She goes, well, I have friends who live in California. And they live in this place. And I hear it's just beautiful, you know. And I think if I can go and move there, then that'd be great. I go, well, yeah, I'm from California. I said, where they live? She said, Fontana. Now, if you've ever been through California, you know this. I grew up in Southern California. I come by this honestly. Fontana is where all the smog of the L.A. Basin goes to die. It is not what I call a garden spot. You drive by on the freeway, and there's these ugly black slag heaps from the old, you know, steel mines that were there and all this. And I said, have you ever been there? No, but I hear it's great. Oh, if I could only move to Fontana, then all my problems would be over with. And since she was still working in my head, I said, well, good luck with that. That's kind of Balak's mentality here. Well, go for another place. Maybe God will change his mind. Geography might change everything. So he brought them to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And they built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over here. Then the Lord met Balaam. Now, you've seen the incredible graciousness of God continuing to deal with this guy. If I was the Lord, I'd say, you know, this is really not the best investment of my time. Because this guy's just not getting it. But God meets him right where he is. And he put a word in his mouth. And he said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Let's try it again. Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. Oh, man, this is really neat. God's been talking to you about me, Balak is thinking. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises up like a lioness and lifts up its head like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all or bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord says? That I must do. Now, notice, here we see an amazing picture of a perspective of God's people from God's point of view. Now, something strike you as weird about this. Balaam says that God has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Well, if you've been with us in the book of Numbers, you go, well, he must not have been reading the book of Numbers then, because it seems like every time they turn around, there's iniquity in Jacob. It seems like every time they turn around, there's some other way they stumble and fall and fail to live up to God's righteous expectations. But you need to understand something. God doesn't see like we see. God doesn't see as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know, I think one of the most important principles we see here is the way that God sees us. You know, how does God see you this morning? When God looks at you, what does he see in your life? Well, I think those of us with tender consciences sometimes struggle with this notion that, well, God loves me, I guess, because he has to, but he doesn't like me very much, especially the way I live my life. I'm always letting him down. I'm always disappointing him. Can I share with you a shocking insight this morning? Did you know it's impossible to disappoint God? It's impossible to let him down. You know why? Because God knows everything. He sees the end from the beginning. You know, he doesn't look at you in your latest spiritual faceplant and look at Gabriel and say, oh, man, Gabe, if I'd known they would have done that, I never would have gotten involved in the first place. No, God doesn't look at us that way. How does he look at us? Well, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, the next time you feel like a bad conscience is doing a tap dance on your head, this is a good passage to turn to for a heavenly perspective. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not removed away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Now notice what this is saying here. There's not even anything that God can reproach you about. Why? Because he sees you in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're in Christ, God sees you as just as righteous as Jesus. Not because of your track record. Not because of your performance for God, but rather on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. You know, that perspective of grace blows me away. You are Bible students out there. You want to dig a little deeper? Read through Hebrews chapter 11, the famous Hall of Fame of Faith chapter, and read through the list of names that you're given as great examples of those God looks to and says, here is someone who got it. Here is someone who had a genuine relationship with me. And then read about their lives from a horizontal perspective. I think you're going to be shocked and stunned and maybe come away with a greater appreciation of why it is so important that we're saved by believing in what God has done, not by believing in what we do for God. So here we see this incredible perspective. And Balak is just so flustered and frustrated by this. He's going, hey, don't curse them at all. I know you can't curse them, but quit blessing them, would you? They're better off in this process than when we started. And it gets deeper. Look at verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, perhaps come and I will take you to another place. Maybe it will please God that you will curse them there for me. Again, he's trying to change the geography and so forth. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that looks over the wasteland. This was a famous idolatrous center there. There was a Baal, a pagan god that was directly associated with this place. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and he offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. You might want to underline that in your Bible. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. You could see Balak going, oh, here we go again. Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Well, here we see an interesting thing. Balaam sees that sorcery has failed here. Now, the idea of sorcery here is the idea of doing spiritual things, with the idea of manipulating the spiritual powers that be. If you ever get around people that are like into witchcraft, that's what they're all about. They're trying to game the universe, if you will, to give them exactly what they want. And so Balaam is seeing, you know, I'm not really having a lot of success manipulating God. I can't pull a fast one over him. And so here we see that there's really no way for even the powers of darkness to overcome what God has already ordained. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Does that sound familiar to any of you? The promise that God gave to Abraham before this whole Israel project got going. God says, I'm still faithful to that promise, and I still will be faithful to that promise. No matter what the powers of darkness, no matter what the enemies of God might have in mind. Boy, this is just a bit of an aside, but I think it's an important one. Man, I have run into so many Christians in my walk with God who are so intimidated by what the devil might be up to. You ever been to one of those Bible studies where they spend more time talking to the devil than to God? You know, maybe you've been around churches where, you know, there's a demon under a bush. And you know, if you've got a problem, man, that's the spirit of cussing you got there, and you got to cast that out. Maybe you've read these best-selling books like The Bondage Breaker. You know, you should call it The Bondage Maker, because basically it says that Christians can be demonized. Well, they can't be possessed. They're just lightly possessed. Lightly possessed. Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? I mean, you either are or you aren't, right? Well, look, clear away all of the controversies and cobwebs and people saying their testimonies about, well, I prayed the seven steps to deliverance and this and this and this happened. What does the scripture say? It says very clearly in the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Doesn't it say greater is he that's in you than he that's in you? It's not like God and Satan have this condo sort of thing going on in your heart where God's got half your heart and Satan's got the other half. Man, Satan would never go for that anyway. The Bible tells us you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. Satan doesn't want to have anything to do with the presence of God. So don't let the wicked one buffalo you into thinking that somehow, you know, because, you know, some witches up in Mount Lemmon are pronouncing curses on you, it's going to have any effect. Man, I've even run into misguided Christians who say, you guys, man, we are praying against your ministry there. Well, pray away, because I know who you're supposedly praying to. And maybe you're not praying to him, but the one I pray to is the Lord God of the universe, and he's going to take care of us. He's the good shepherd of the flock. We don't have to walk in fear, you see. And even Balaam figured that out. I can't even use sorcery on these people. They're going to be blessed. And man, it gets even more intense. Balaam saves the best for last. It's verse 10 says, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together like, ah, I'm so mad here. And Balak called to Balaam and he said, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. See, God is the one that's messed things up for you, man. You need to get another God, one that's a little bit more obedient, one that will do the things you want him to do. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, no, you can see him kind of drooling at that prospect, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. He said, you think this is bad? Here's what God's long-term plans are for you guys. And he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, The utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Now catch this. This is trippy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Balaam looks into the future. You know who he sees? Jesus, the star that rises out of Jacob, the scepter that shall come out of Israel. This prophecy, by the way, was what guided the wise men to be able to be there and worship Jesus when he came at his first appearing. But it's also a prophecy of what Jesus will do at his second coming. And Edom shall also be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And then he looks over at Amalek, the Amalekites, and he says, look, God is going to take care of them. He looks on the Kenites, and he took up this oracle and says, firm is your dwelling place, your nest is in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher comes and take you captive? In other words, you guys are going into, the Assyrians are going to take care of you. You're going to be wiped out. Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber. And so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now notice what's happened here. There's a prophecy that's given. It's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, again, Balaam then leaves. He walks off the stage. We don't see Balaam again until a few chapters down. So, you know, this is a big question. Okay, this Balaam, you're telling me he's doing all this because he wants the meat and green, he wants the honorarium, he wants to become rich at Christ's expense. How could someone who was so far off be so right on? How could somebody who was so twisted in their motives give such an incredible picture of Messiah when he came? Well, I don't think the answer is very hard to figure out. In Luke chapter 19, you remember the triumphal entry of Jesus? When he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw even the little children saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting messianic scripture. And they said, teacher, tell your followers to be silent. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I tell you, if these be silent, the very rocks shall cry out. See, sharing a message from God, telling people the truth about God is a wonderful privilege, and it's an amazing blessing. And when the Lord gives you one of those experiences where he starts speaking through you, and you're just kind of blown away because these aren't your words, and a scripture you read 5 years ago comes to your mind, someone's staring at you going, wow, I can't believe you're saying all that. You're giving me the heebie-jeebies, man. This isn't you speaking here. You're not this smart. Then you walk away from one of those things going, wow. That was really awesome. God spoke through me. That's really great. Yeah, and it is great. Rejoice in that. But remember something else. God spoke through a donkey a couple of chapters ago. And I have it on good authority. He still speaks through donkeys today. Just because God uses us in a powerful way doesn't mean we're saved. Doesn't mean we're right on. If you want proof positive, boy, you're going to have to read through this in your own time. We're going to go through this on Wednesday night. But in chapter 25, immediately after all of this, boy, an interesting turn of events takes place. The people of Israel are confronted with these Moabite women. Moabites, remember? Balak, the king of Moab? They come into the camp, and they basically strike up relationships with the Israeli men. They say, oh, you're so cute, and you're so wonderful, you're everything I ever wanted. And gee, honey, before this goes any further, you know, it would really set the mood for me if, and they reach in their pocket, we could just worship Moloch here before we get going. You know, I mean, I you know, it's just kind of one of my things, and I know you'll understand because you're such a wonderful, well, the men of Israel fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. One of them fell for it so hard that even in the midst of all of this, when they were outraged at all of this, and Aaron and Moses was standing there before the tent, one of these guys came up with a Moabite woman, walked right in front of Moses, right in front of the tabernacle of God, and brought her into a tent to have relations with her. Well, Aaron's grandson had had enough of that. He walked in and he ran the two of them through with a spear, and it stopped a plague. 23,000 Israelites died as a result of that plague. We go, well, that's kind of interesting. You know, here the king of Moab gets this guy Balak, this spiritual guru, to give him spiritual advice. And he tries to curse him, but every time he opens his mouth, he blesses them. And then he leaves, and then suddenly this collapse takes place. It's no coincidence. In fact, if you really want to understand what was going on here, consider the words of commentary that no less a person than Jesus offers on this. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus, speaking to the church at Pergamos, said this. Now listen to these words. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. You know what happened? Balaam was going, I got to get my money. I got to get my money. How am I going to get my money? How am I going to get my money? I got it. I can't curse him from the outside, but I can plant a suggestion in Balak's mind. It'll get God to curse him from the inside. No weapon formed against him is going to prosper from the outside, but compromise, immorality, oh, God's holy. He's not going to put up with that. So good old Balaam tells Balak, send those foxy Moabite women into the camp. Get them into the unequally yoked thing. Tell them that their spiritual lives don't really matter, and God will take care of them for you. And partially, it worked. Now, did Balaam get what he wanted? Yeah. Later on in the book of Numbers, we find that he was hanging out with the Moabites. He had pretty much ensconced himself with them. Undoubtedly, he was one of Balak's favorites and was favored and got everything that he wanted. But you know, the funny thing is, when we rebel against God, when we decide we want something other than Jesus, when we even decide we're going to try to mix our Christianity with our carnal desires, you know what ends up happening? We get exactly what we wanted and a little bit more. God basically said to Balaam, all right, you want to act like a Moabite? You want to support the Moabites? You want to take up their cause? You want their goodies? Great. I'm going to treat you like a Moabite. Because in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 8, when Israel turns and attacks the Moabites, it specifically says that killed on that day was Balaam, the son of Beor. He died with the Moabites. So, what can we learn from this? What are the takeaways on all of this? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test? Here's the deal. What do you love more than Jesus? That's a great question. Do you recognize that Jesus is in you? Do you recognize some absolute truths about a relationship with God? The first is this. A real relationship with God is more than a feeling, and that's more than just a song by Boston, guys. You know, Balaam had emotions. Balaam passionately said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. He felt that way sincerely. But you've got to have more than feelings. You've got to have the fact of a life that walks according to those feelings. A real relationship with God is more than just right words, more than speech. You can say all the right things and not know God at all. Boy, one of the most biblically literate and intelligent people as far as understanding the Word of God and even memorizing huge sections of Scripture that I encountered when I was sharing my faith was a guy who was a professing Buddhist. He knew the Bible probably better than most of us in this room. It didn't do him any good because it was all up here. It wasn't down here. You can have right words. You can have right doctrine. You can explain all these things. But a real relationship with God has to be more than what we say. It has to be who we are. You see, a real relationship with God is more than a fortune. There are all kinds of people who will come to Christ with the idea of saying, okay, God, I'm coming to you, and this is my agenda. And God, if you make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, if you answer my prayers, if you provide me a relationship, if, you know, you name what your deal is when you try to bargain with God, if you do these things for me, then I'll follow you. Well, I'm here to tell you something. God is notoriously unimpressed by these kind of bargains. In fact, God doesn't make bargains. He doesn't make deals. You know what he wants? He wants you. Why? Because he gave himself for you. He's not asking anything from you that he himself hasn't done first. He gave his son totally for you. And what he wants in return is for you to realize something. There's something greater than getting what you want out of life at stake. It's knowing the one who is the author of life. There's something more important in this life than seeing our visions and our dreams and our aspirations come true. And that is seeing God work out his will and be glorified within our lives. There's something in this life that is so important that anything and everything in this life that matters most to you and to me is nothing in comparison. And that is the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Psalm 73, Asaph said this, and I hope it embodies your words today. If this is the desire of your heart, man, right on. You're right where you need to be in your relationship with God. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we see this picture of Balaam and his life, and it is a cautionary tale. It really is something that warns us that we can have a track record of involvement in spiritual things. We can have insights into your word. We can be a person that is looked upon as having a great reputation as one who's connected and been close to God, but unless we guard our hearts, we can easily, just as easily as Balaam, go astray. Lord, I pray that right now, in this moment, you would search our hearts and you would show us those things that raise themselves up as rivals for the affection and the attention and the worship and the adoration that you alone deserve, that you alone, Lord, require. Oh God, how I pray that we would set aside these things that can only weigh us down, that can only sink us and drown us in our own desires, and leave these things and fully embrace the life and the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the destiny of glory that you give to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we don't want to say no to the things that charm us most because we're conning ourselves into thinking they don't appeal to us. But we want to say yes to something better. And that something better is you. Oh God, right now, as your Spirit searches the hearts, as we approach the communion table, I pray, Father, that as we take communion, we remember the amazing investment you made to forgive us and to reconcile us to you, that we would receive from you that amazing grace that covers our sin, and that, Lord, moment by moment, we would realize that each day, one day at a time, we can look to you as our great shepherd, and you'll keep us safe from spiritual harm. But woe unto us, Lord, if we go on autopilot. Woe to us if we're on spiritual cruise control. Jolt us this morning with this spiritual smoke alarm, this spiritual wake-up call. Because, Lord, I know on that day when we see you face to face, nothing is going to matter more than hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much." In Jesus' name, amen. Let's commune with the Lord.